It's very good to be back with you. I think, if I'm not mistaken, this is like the fifth time, at least the fourth time I've preached here over the last couple years, and it's really good of Pastor Marino to take the risk and ask me to step in. I have to tell you, when I come here, well, I'm just thrilled at what God's doing here in your midst. It's hard to express the sense of gratitude, gratefulness. I feel that God's doing such a good work here. And I really commend you for how you've structured your worship services. The two hymnals that you have are the best. They're really good. And they just, don't you feel like, I mean, nothing wrong with some of the old stuff, years I spent in vanity and pride, but there's just something about the tone and musical notation of these hymns that really pull you in. So I'm most grateful for that. And one of the things whenever I preach in various places, I take note of the architectural structure. Some churches just seem to be perfectly proportioned between the pulpit area and the choir area and then the congregational area. There's a church in Mentor that I have preached at quite a few times, and literally about 2.5 feet to the left behind the pulpit is this big purple 3-foot diameter pole. I call it the Barney pole, and I mock the pastors there relentlessly at whoever thought to put that pole right there. I get pretty animated when I'm preaching. I'm always afraid I'm going to run into it and knock myself out or something. But when I came in here this morning, I looked back and I thought, I am going to be swallowed into that vortex back there. I know they moved you back here after some time being out in front, and I guess there's probably some advantage to being out front, but the Lord has his purposes even in this kind of thing, and I know you've done your best to make it look more, I don't know, agreeable to a worship area, and it really does look good. So let me pray and dispense with any more introductory comments so we can spend our time around the scripture. Heavenly Father, we do bless your name for Christ and all that he gives us. Lord, I ask you this morning to meet with us. As an old pastor friend of mine used to say, we don't need to hear from man. We need to hear from you, Lord. And would you just work in all of our hearts so that a focus upon the teaching of the word may shine in our hearts this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to look with me at a New Testament scripture that G. Campbell Morgan, who is a pretty famed British Bible expositor, described this way. He said, it is the single most awful statement in scripture, giving a picture of the devastating effects of sin upon men. And I think if the Lord this morning will be pleased to allow the weight of this to come down on us, and if the Lord will let the light of this dawn more fully on our consciousness, it will set off a response that I could only describe as sobering in the extreme. The comment that I'm going to read that's in your notes is admittedly probing, even provocative, and demands the most careful scrutiny. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, where this is found, and it is printed at the top of your handout. But it's Matthew 7, 6, and it says this, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." I want to ask us to begin by just making 4 interpretive observations about this. One is that the statement is nothing less than a judicial order. It is a prohibitive command, and I tell you, it is given with as much imperative force as possible. Secondly, It is directed to any and all who would witness or declare the gospel or be heralds of the message. Thirdly, it's a piece of advice given to the preachers, the witnessers, the Christians, the heralds, when there is a particular kind of response to the content of their message. So you have a response and you have advice. And as to the response, it is illustrated through two separate images that suggest that those on the receiving end of the golden message regard it, if I may say it this way, in the most inhumane way as possible, like dogs and like pigs. And as to the advice, since what is golden is regarded as refuge, Jesus says, do not give. Do not throw this before them, this message described as holy and as a pearl-like. The fourth observation, interpretively, I want you to make is that the apparent motivation on the part of Jesus in giving this injunction is preventative. You can see this. It's pretty clear. It is meant to prevent, first of all, the desecration of the message. Don't give it to them, because what they may do is trample it under their feet, okay? And then secondly, it is meant to prevent the massacre of the messengers themselves. They could turn and tear you to pieces, which points actually to the potential violent treatment of Christians by the graphic picture of hogs trampling on pearls with their hooves. Now, this statement, don't give what's holy to the dogs, don't give pearls, don't cast them before wine, is easy to look at in isolation from its surrounding context. In fact, the command very ironically seems to violate what Jesus himself, just five verses earlier, had denounced so strenuously, harsh judgmentalism. You remember, if you just go up five verses, he says, do not judge. Do not condemn, and with what judgment you judge, it will be judged to you again. But then he comes by and says, but, you know, don't give what's holy to dogs or cast pearls before swine. And what seems to be happening here is, right on the heels of warning against being judgmental, Jesus issues what sounds to be something that is extremely judgmental. And why do I say his statement, don't give the holy and pearls to dogs and swine? The reason I say it's judgmental is because of this. In order, folks, think about it. In order not to hand over the holy to dogs and the pearls to pigs, the very person heralding the message of necessity, he must make a judgment to determine who it is that falls into these categories. And that mandates judgment. That mandates evaluation, okay? And though it's paradoxical, the one call, do not judge, does not violate the other command in the least, to do not give what's holy to dogs. If you think about it this way, what you have at the beginning of Matthew 7 is a command not to judge wrongly, followed by a very essential necessity to judge rightly. And I think you can see that. And just think with me for a minute. What a judgment it must be. What a judgment it must be, profound and strikingly sober, in order to not profane the holy and desecrate pearls, that some to whom these things might be given must be likened to dogs and pigs, and thus by their own response render themselves unworthy recipients of any further treasure. Do not give the holy to them, and do not give this pearl to them. Back in February of 2015, a man by the name of Ronnie Music Jr. struck it rich when he scratched his way to a huge windfall. He had purchased at Papa's Deli in Georgia a lottery ticket, and he ended up winning the Georgia State Lottery worth $3 million. And you all know how they'll take pictures of those people that win with this huge man-sized check. So he's holding this $3 million check. And right when he is pictured, he declares that me and my wife, Mary, are going to play it safe. And we're going to take a large part of this and invest it in our future. But instead of that, this man immediately dropped almost $500,000, $500,000, to purchase nearly 11 pounds of 80% pure crystal meth. Got it from Mexico. He was arrested, and then just a little more than 2 years later, he was sentenced to 21 years in prison. What was his mistake? Where did he go wrong? He went wrong in this sense, that he failed to make an essential judgment in how he dispensed unbelievable riches that had been given to him. And I'm telling you, in a sense, this is exactly what Jesus is saying to his followers. You have been given the jackpot, but there is a way to wisely dispense it so it's not wasted. And so I'm going to preach to you, you have this on your notes, on this subject, making an essential judgment when giving the riches of the gospel. Making an essential judgment when giving the riches of the gospel. Now, can you see with me that this is apparently an evangelistically instructive statement, right? Telling us about guidelines for witnessing. But what does it mean? Who falls into such categories? When and in what circumstances does it apply? Have you ever witnessed to somebody or shared your testimony or tried to pass on scriptural truth and you said, I am talking to one of these peoples that Jesus has likened to a dog and a pig, and I should not cast it before them. I should not give it to them. And yet this is what the Lord is commanding us to do. So who falls into such categories? When and in what circumstances does it apply? Well, in order to answer those questions, I'm going to take up the exposition of this short statement in 3 points. I'm going to give you those points ahead of time, and then I'll develop them individually. We are going to consider, first of all, of the message. We're going to look at a profile of possible recipients of the message. And then we're going to look at the prohibition placed on the heralds of the message. So first of all, the distinctive attributes of the message. Now, you just give me a little feedback here. What are the two words that Jesus uses to describe the message? First one is holy, and the second one is pearls. The one is literal, holy. The one is symbolic. Now, the holy thing that we might give and the pearl we might pass out refers generally to all divine revelation, but specifically, it refers to the gospel, the content of the gospel message. And get this, that through these two words, Jesus is intent to do this, to impress on our minds the vital attributes, the chief characteristics of the message that we take. And it would do all of us well. The songs we sang, the Bible that we read, the truth that we hold to are like pearls. And we need to be aware of this. It's holy stuff. So I'm going to comment, and you have it on your notes, in the reverse order. I'm going to take up the word pearls first and then look at holy. There's only one other time in the Gospels that Jesus uses this word pearl, and he does so in connection with the gospel. You don't have to turn there, but let me read it. You're familiar with it. It's Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, in a section where Jesus was giving the parables of the kingdom. That is, he was teaching spiritual truth in story form. And the scripture says this, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, folks, the spiritual point of that illustration is quite obvious. And it's this, upon the discovery of truth so immeasurably valuable, the gospel, what would a person not give up or sell all that he has in order to possess it? But why does Jesus use the picture of a pearl to describe the message? I took a look at pearls and did a little study on them. Some of these things are black. We think of white pearls. Some of them are like almost like a gold. They're beautiful. And when a pearl forms in the wild as a natural pearl, its calcium carbonate glistens with a spectacular sheen. And so the point Jesus is trying to impress on us by likening the message we preach to something like a pearl is to describe the gospel message as something expensive in the extreme, far beyond the ability of most people to purchase, treasured and estimated to be of immense value. Wow, what Jesus, the truth he compressed into a little circular picture. But he also described it as holy. Now, you all know that in the most basic sense, something that is holy, H-O-L-Y, is not for common or regular use, but something set apart exclusively for divine stuff. And years ago, I did a study, very thorough study on holiness because I wanted to understand it. And what you come to understand is that God has a lot of attributes, love, mercy, kindness, goodness. But God's holiness is the word the Bible uses to describe the essential character of God, the most distinguishing aspect of God's character. And he's going to compare this to the message that we preach. And if you, like I said, when I studied out holiness, which is the essence of God through which everything he is flows, it fell into three categories. God's holiness, one, is reflected in his absolute moral purity. He's without spot or wrinkle or anything. Secondly, God's holiness is reflected in his majestic transcendence. Isaiah 57 says, thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place. Majestic transcendence. And thirdly, the one that we most tend to think of because it's the literal meaning of the word holy, is it is reflected in God's unique separateness. It's in a different category. It's distinct and unique. There's none holy as the Lord. Now get this, folks. This is so important. So what Jesus means to impress on our minds through the word holy is that the gospel message is impeccably pure. The gospel message is transcendent. And it falls into a category completely of its own. There's nothing else quite, you know, like God's holiness. There is nothing like this message, this gospel that we possess. So by describing it this way, Jesus has elevated it to a level with which nothing else can be compared. Think of our gospel, the good news of the message of Jesus Christ. Do you know how the Bible itself describes the gospel? It is called God's gospel. It is described as Christ's gospel, as the everlasting gospel, as the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And Paul says it is something with which I have been entrusted. So what is holy and likened to pearls are the two facets of the diamond-like quality of the gospel. And what I say is this, those holding such truths, us, Christians, and responsible to pass it out, must handle the holy with white gloves and pass out pearls, ever cognizant that what we're offering people is rare. It's a radiant gemstone. And those on the receiving end of the gospel message who could accept it or who could treat it like a dog and a pig would, those on the receiving end of the gospel message, you may be and have been for a long time on the receiving end of the gospel message, but have never been saved. Those on the receiving end of the gospel message must not regard what is holy as hogwash and treat what is crystal as if it's crap. And I know that that's a graphic way of saying it, but that is what our Lord is getting at by talking about these essential characteristics of the message that sometimes you withhold. It's holy and it's pearl-like. Secondly, in considering this need to make an essential judgment when giving the riches of the gospel, secondly, we're going to look at a profile of possible recipients of the gospel message. Dogs, hogs, swine, canines. Now, you all know, right? The term dogs and pigs are not literal. They're obviously images, illustrative pictures, referring to people. Why would Jesus? Folks, that seems pretty significant that our Lord would actually classify certain people because of their response as dogs and pigs. Well, why does he do that? Because the way they respond is comparable to the way brute animals might respond to a pearl. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make two observations sketching a profile of such people so that we can actually, in practical ways, identify them when we encounter them and not violate the command of Jesus not to give them the truth of the gospel. So first of all, a profile of their character. Now let me tell you, how do we get a profile of the character of people that Jesus is talking about that fall into this category? Well, it is seen both in all of Scripture, particularly in some Proverbs and in Jesus' ministry. So of dogs, think about it this way. Taking one of Jesus' few references to dogs as an illustration, he said this in Matthew 15:28. It is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to what? To dogs. In other words, Jesus is suggesting, and this is comparable to a category of people, that it is above the dignity of a dog to be given what properly would only be given to little children, to dear children. Dogs are simply mouths to which the bread of children would never be given. And folks, make no mistake, the dog that Jesus is referring to here is not what we think of when we think of dogs. It's not like some fluffy white Bichon Frise that can win the Westminster dog show. It's not the kind of dog. The ancient dogs, or the undomesticated dogs of the ancient world, were literally menacing pariahs, savage, unclean, filthy animals scavenging around garbage holes, snarling at anybody who would get in their way, and completely unable to distinguish between filet mignon and spoiled ham. You get the point I'm making? This is a picture Jesus painted, and there is a world of teaching in it. You know that in the Old Testament, a ceremonially unclean sacrifice was fit only to be cast to dogs. But as we look at their character of...
I found something.
Oh, I'm sorry. Siri wants to get in on my message this morning. I had to have it because I didn't see a clock anywhere, and I did turn the volume down, but anyways, technology. Of pigs, you all know they are the consummate unclean creature whose flesh was abominable, and who were the preferred dwelling place of demons. Now, when you put together this brief sketch, it indicates a people whose character is unworthy to be trusted with such treasured pearls because of the brute and the revolting way that they respond to these things. And there are people who we have to identify who respond in brute and revolting ways that should trigger in us a sense maybe we should give the gospel somewhere else. So giving the holy pearl of the gospel to such people, if we did this, folks, Jesus said, do not do it, right? If we did, it would be like handing a Vera Wang white wedding dress over to a Saint Bernard and expecting it not to drool all over it. It would be like taking a diamond-studded bracelet, wrapping it around the hoof of a pig, and expecting that it's going to find a mirror and look at it and admire its beauty. No, that is not how dogs and pigs respond to such treasure. But not only in this profile did we look at their character, and I'm just getting started on their character, but we have to identify them, right? So I'm going to give a profile of their identity. And where we find this out is in the example of Jesus and the apostles. Now, just to give you a little bit of dirt under me, my fingers, there are a minimum of six occasions where our Lord Jesus or his apostles actually put into practice the command given by Jesus not to give what's holy to dogs or throw your pearls before swine. And there are multiple proverbial truths that suggest this. For example, looking at a proverbial truth, Proverbs 9, 7 through 8 says, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. And then Titus 3, 10 and 11, this is an unbelievable passage. And it might even be addressing some professed Christian. But it says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. So that's just some proverbial comments that in principle suggest there are times when you walk away. You don't spend time. It's better spent elsewhere. But consider with me now the example of Jesus. You know, Jesus always practiced what he preached. And what you can see is examples in the life of Jesus of him doing this very thing. For example, did you know that Herod Antipas wanted to talk with Jesus, and Jesus would not so much as speak to him. And Herod was definitely curiously intrigued with Jesus and carnally titillated with his works and words, but he callously disregarded his teachings. He is responsible in compromise for the death of John the Baptist, the forerunner. And so Luke 23, 8 and 9 says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. And it says he plied Jesus with many questions, but Jesus would not answer him a word. May I say, he wouldn't cast give what's holy to this dog, or cast a pearl before that pig. That's pretty strong, isn't it? But it's apparently an example of that. Also, Jesus instructed his disciples not to remain too long in geographical places where they rejected the preaching. But he said upon leaving them to act out a symbolic gesture that indicated God had deemed them unworthy to get any more truth. He actually said it this way in Matthew 10, 14 and 15. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake off the dust of your feet. Which is exactly what Jesus had commanded earlier. But where we really seeing this is in the example of the apostles. There are four specific occasions in the book of Acts where the apostles, I want to say it this way, decidedly and very intentionally refused further opportunity for some to hear the gospel. And what I'm going to do is, I can't go through all four of them. I'm going to give one example, and then I'm going to summarize the material in the other three, which will help us highlight the fact that the apostles refused to give further truth and why they made the decision to do that. Now, for this part of it, I do want you to turn to Acts chapter 13. And I want you to follow this with me. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13 and find your way to verse 42. Acts 13, 42. Now, let me tell you where you are in the history of the church. This is the fifth leg or the fifth area that they visited on their first, get that, first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas were preaching a powerful gospel sermon at a Jewish synagogue in Antioch, Pisidian. And beginning in verse 42, it says, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Skip to verse 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city seemed to hear the word of the Lord. So you get this idea, people want to hear it. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you since you repudiate. That's literally you shove it from yourselves and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Skip to verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. So we can see why they quit preaching to them, because they were jealous, they contradicted, they blasphemed, they repudiated, they judged themselves unworthy. But the statements that indicate that they actually withdrew is at the end of verse 46, we are turning to the Gentiles, obviously because of your gross rejection of what we preached. And then at the end of verse 51, they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. In other words, folks, this is not non-Christians protesting against Christians. This is a case, fulfilling Matthew 6, where they are protesting. They literally shook the dust in protest to the high-handed, inexcusable rejection of these people. But not only did this withholding of truth take place on the first missionary journey, but also on the second, on the third, and on what some people call the fourth, Paul's final trip to Rome. On the second missionary journey at a synagogue in Corinth, Acts 18:6, because of the way they were responding, Paul says, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean from now on. I will go to the Gentiles. On the third missionary journey at a synagogue in Ephesus, Acts 19:9, it says, because of their responses, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples. And in Rome, under house arrest, and as part of the conclusion to the entire book of Acts, because of their response, Paul says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God, obviously because they had rejected it, has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen to it. When you put this all together, the profile of dogs and pigs from whom Jesus commanded us to withhold the gospel point to people who are marked by a particular set of characteristics and who fall into very particular categories. And what I'm going to do is just give you a real quick, fast, lightning fast summary of this characteristics of these people. These are the people, when we see these things, that give us objective reasons to withhold, okay? And all of these, first of all, a summary of their characteristics, they're all taken from every response in Acts that compelled the apostles to withhold the gospels. In other words, I went to every case where the gospels withheld it, and I looked at why is that? Why are they doing this? I'm not pointing you to the exact verses, but these come right out of the reason they did it. It was because these people scoffed at truth with derision. They were intentionally schismatic. They were religiously perverted. They were self-condemned. They showed callous disregard, thoughtless rejection, indefensible abuse of privilege, high-handed scorn. They were filled with spiritual jealousy. They were contradictory. They were blasphemously vilifying the messengers. They incited hostility. They orchestrated violence. They were stubbornly hardened, willfully resistant, willfully unbelieving, willfully closing their ears and eyes to the truth, and then verbally antagonistic to the way, the Christian teaching. That's just a summary of the kind of things exhibited by people Jesus said, don't give it to them. The categories, and I have to just do this quickly. I wish I could take us through the scripture that show this. But these people who marked by this character, by these characteristics, who we have to identify and not give them the truth, fall into these categories. They seem to be self-appointed religious leaders who are false teachers. They're completely unethical with no integrity. They are motivated strictly for personal gain, and they are marked by an inexcusable rejection of truth offered them repeatedly. Now, in short, the command, don't give what's holy to dogs, don't throw your pearls before swine, that command seems to apply to people given an unusual and repeated opportunity, but who respond and scorn the gospel in an inexcusable way. They respond with hardened impunity and extreme stubbornness, and thus become savage in their response. And can I say this, folks? This has a high degree of applicability, in particular, to Jewish leaders and to the Jewish nation, because they were the ones privileged above everybody on the earth to receive it, and they were the ones marked, most marked by hostile reactions. And it also has a high level of applicability to people in our circles and in the Christian West, who literally have been privileged to hear the gospel, be confronted with it, and yet remain impenitent and unbelieving. These characteristics and categories suggest that these are false prophets, the very fulfillment of the prediction of 2 Peter 2:22 that says, it happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Folks, what he's saying, as unkind and, as I said, evocative as it seems, is we are handing them the best steak and lobster, shrimp, and all they're doing is vomiting it out like a pig would. And what would clean them, wash them, they look at it and jump right back in the mire like a pig would. John Calvin actually described these dogs and swine as people, quote, who show such a hardened contempt for God himself that their condition is incurable. Now, continuing to look at this need to make an essential judgment, and that second point has helped us to identify them by their characteristics and the categories they fall into, we're going to look thirdly at the prohibition imposed on the heralds of the gospel message. I want you to consider this. The words do not give and do not throw. I will break out of my message. I've said to my wife on the way, have you ever wondered what Jesus' voice was like? What do you think? He was a man of conviction, and yet he was a man of infinite power, totally subdued. The meekness of Christ intrigues me more than anything else, because he could have obliterated us with a word, and yet he would let us trample on him. And I wonder how he said this. I think it would have been something like this. Do not give. Do not throw. And the reason I say that is behind the grammar, it expresses something that takes place on one single occasion, but includes something frequently repeated. In other words, to put that in layman's terms, to read it with the grammatical sense that it has would go like this. Do not ever, no, never, no, never, never, never give the holy to dogs or cast your pearls before swine. Now, you probably have a conflict rising in your soul right now, and I hope you do. And that conflict would be, well, then, who do we give the gospel to? Are we limiting the gospel? Folks, everything that I have said thus far indicates that the people following into these categories are really rare. They are special case people. And if we don't recognize the fact, we will contradict the Great Commission. Go into how much of the world? Go to how many classes of people? And preach the gospel to them. Folks, think about it this way. If we're going to talk about, does this mean I have to constantly be thinking about who I shouldn't give the gospel to? Listen, our biblical view of men is, if it's right, is that they are totally depraved. They will never be inclined of themselves to come to the Lord apart from the preached gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. They are as spiritually brutish, unenlightened as the foulest beast in their national response to spiritual truth. Does that then mean that the right application of Matthew 7:6 would cause us to never throw the gospel before them? God forbid. May it never be. This is the mandate of the church. Preach to every creature. And I'm trying to balance this out now by saying, if Christians were to take Jesus' advice purely exterior on a surface level and apply it mechanically, I doubt Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Roger Yoderian, Pete Fleming, and Jim Elliott would have ever carried out Operation Alka. These were savage people that ended up killing them. But they were not the people Jesus was talking about to not give the gospel. So at this point, and for the remainder of the message, what I want to do is to demonstrate and apply how we, as 21st century American Christians, can actually meaningfully put Jesus' rather strong command into practice. Don't give the holy to dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Well, let me give you an example of how a very well-known man, a studious man, understood this and applied this. A man by the name of G. Campbell Morgan wrote a book on the Sermon on the Mount. It's absolutely superb. But what he does with this passage basically is to say that the overall lesson is not so much toward the people who you would withhold the gospel, but towards those giving it. And the lesson is to give a set of very broad and general principles for those witnessing. Now, there are some strengths to this. Here's basically what he says in a nutshell. You have to fulfill this passage, you have to discern the classes of men whom you evangelize. You have to know the different content you must give to various categories of people. In other words, do you present the gospel exactly the same way to all people? No, Jesus didn't even do that, okay? Matter of fact, Lloyd-Jones likens giving the gospel to knowing the right lure or bait in order to catch fish. He thirdly says, don't argue and don't unwisely trigger a wrong response or be the cause of an antagonistic response. And I think all of us as younger Christians have done that from time to time. And he says, know the particular dimension of truth needing attention in a given situation and direct them to Christ. And what he does is he's a Calvinist, but he says, you don't give high doctrine to lost people. That's not how you witness to them. You give them the plain, simple truth of the gospel. Now, while there are strengths, the weakness in Martin Lloyd-Jones's summing up of this is that it's so broad in his understanding that it does not deal, in my opinion, with the special case where the believer of necessity must make a judgment to deliberately withhold the gospel. But since part of the proverb, the statement of Jesus, involves the givers, not just the receivers, since he's telling you've got something holy to give and a pearl to give, it does contain a broader set of lessons guiding essential judgments in giving the gospel. And as I move toward my conclusion, I'm going to give us five primary things to consider. Folks, this is so taken off. I told my wife, I can tell you honestly, it may not show, I have never worked as hard on a single message in my life, ever. I say hard. I've never spent as much time on one single message. And I've spent a lot of time on messages. And it occurred to me, the first prime lesson I wanted to take is this, that do you realize that there is a clear presumption being made on the part of Jesus here? In other words, if you're supposed to withhold it from some who I say fall into a special category, he presumes that you're constantly, perpetually, so enamored with the pearl you possess and the holy message that you hold, that you would always be giving it out. Did you notice? He actually puts the pronoun in front of pearls. Don't give what's holy and don't throw your pearls. And it occurred to me when that simple thing hit me. Jesus is saying, Todd, you are in possession of this. It is yours. It belongs to you and to every believer. And if you will, you can take riches and pass them on to paupers. It's an evangelistic text par excellence. Preach the gospel. Secondly, if the passage teaches the need to make an essential judgment in rare and somewhat unusual situations where you have people that are falling into these categories, it suggests, and I've already said this, it must spread out further and teach us that discerning judgments must be made in all cases, in broad areas when we're heralding the saving message. Here's what I'm trying to say here, folks. Do you realize what a lot of Christians do? And it is actually an epidemic problem in the United States. Do you know what Christians do with lost people? A lot of times, even some of the most noted evangelically influential people, they do this. They argue on issues of morality, social concern, political issues such as abortion, same-sex attraction, being a strict constitutionalist, et cetera, on it goes, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. And what I'm saying is when we do that, when that is what, we are fueled and fired to share with people. We come off as if we're preaching mere moralism. Folks, what Catholic doesn't take the positions we take on these? That is not what we are commissioned to give. When you understand this truth, and we've all probably violated it, because it is right on a social basis to discuss these things, okay? When you get this truth, it will be a great liberator for you. Our role, our aim in evangelizing is not to make non-Christians think Christianly. They can't. And they won't. It is to point them with a very content-specific gospel message to a Savior who can alone change their heart and thereby make them think straight. It's kind of like going to a garbage can and painting the outside of it all silvery and putting a red ribbon on and leaving the garbage in there. You know what God does? He takes out the garbage. And then the trash can doesn't smell so bad. It looks pretty good. Thirdly, I think the far greater tendency, rather than violating the command to withhold the gospel in rare cases, is to violate the command to take the free offer of the gospel to all people, to share it as widely, as indiscriminately, to make a free offer of the gospel to everybody constantly with our voice. Lord, help us. We must hand over the holy. We must pass on the pearls. I never knew this until going to a site where they talk about the care and maintenance of pearls. There's a statement that says, pearls want to be worn. Christian, wear your pearls loudly. And try to take them off your neck and put them onto somebody else's. Fourthly, and maybe this is the thing that has most preached to me, Christians must themselves regard with a holy care the surpassing value of the gospel. Folks, this, I don't know how to say it, but the way this message, the way the truth has taken a hold of me is I am so rich. And I am as greedy and stingy as possible if I'm not throwing out the holy and passing out the pearls. And I have prayed all this week, Lord, would you give me new, more opportunity to pass on in right ways the message of the gospel. Folks, think of the treasure entrusted to us as a steward. One verse actually says this, 2 Timothy 1:14, with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, protect the good treasure that has been entrusted to you. Now that was to the minister to not mishandle the charge of the gospel, but entrust these pearls, this holy has been entrusted to us to do with it and give it to others. And last application, for non-Christians, a small group this morning. I doubt there's a person here today. This is the first time you've ever heard the Bible preached. Maybe there is. Maybe there's one person. You've never made it into a church that preaches quite like you're hearing preached this morning. And I hope you'll come back and hear Pastor Marino preach. But do you know what happens if you are a person who has heard it, regularly heard and logically understood the basic proposition of the gospel, but you have not repented and believed, and some of you will not come to Christ because you are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of selves. You want your fill of this world. You're living for now. Nobody else may see it, but underneath the veneer of your pretty little life that looks like it's all held together, there are dark things, dark desires the Lord has never subdued. And what I'm telling you is if you are marked by a personal, long-term treatment of the gospel as unholy and worthless, it must exponentially increase the extent of your guilt, will intensify the heat of your damnation as with a furnace heated 7 more times than is normal. And as Peter said, your judgment from long ago is not idle and your destruction is not asleep. Do you know what I'm saying? Do you know what our Lord was saying when assuming that it would be given and passed out, but to don't give it to dogs and pigs? What he is saying to us is that this is of immense value. Don't trifle with this. Either Christian or non-Christian. And there may be someone here today, I call upon you now. Turn your eyes to the Lord. Repent of your sins. Now. They aren't worth it. They are a bag of poisoned vegetables. You chew on them all you want. They'll just make you sick for now and in eternity. You may just need from the quietness of your chair to say, Lord, I've heard it all my life, but in my heart, I've never really turned to it. Lord, will you turn me? Folks, if you did that, you would take a hold of something you would immediately know to be the best thing you've ever had. Now, in conclusion, in making an essential judgment that certain responses to the gospel compel us to withhold it and seek to sow our seed in another field, we have noted the distinctive attributes of the message, holy and pearl. We've looked at a profile of possible recipients, noting their character and their characteristics, and we have looked at the prohibition placed on the heralds of the message. Are you aware of the old Scottish wedding tradition that they thought would bring good luck and prosperity on the bride and groom? And what happened as the bride was with her father for the last time, children would surround the horse and the carriage. And they would chant this little Scottish ode. And it went like this, pour oot, or pour out. And as the father heard this chant, he would reach into, apparently, a bag of coins that he had been collecting for a long time, and he would broadcast them as widely and as far as he could to all those poor little children. I say to you, pour oot, Christian. Pour oot. Because as a child of a king, we holdeth the wealth of the world in our hands, of rubies, of diamonds, of silver and gold, our coffers are full. Tell the riches untold. I wonder if you'll just bow for a minute and let me say a word to you. I am not one that has ever pushed hard for an public response to an invitation. I have pushed very hard for the response to believe. And I'm just going to ask everybody, nobody look around. And I'm not even going to ask you to signify to me. I don't care to see your raised hand, but God does. And I want to plead with you. You're thinking about your soul and eternity. It is possible that by long-term rejection, you could put yourself in the category of a person who, by God's judgment, is refused further truth. You need to turn today. No amount of heartfelt emotion from this preacher could turn you, but the truth can. And I beg of you to believe the gospel, to come to try Christ, and let him make you filthy rich spiritually. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing as we dismiss. In Jesus' name, amen.